This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
You can be seated. Good morning. My name's Dean. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. And before we jump into the message, this is as good a time as any to just do just a quick family business thing. Many of you have probably heard the announcement at this point that we put out this week that regarding our church staff, that our pastor at Christ Church Mission, Nick Comiskey, is going to be transitioning off of staff by the end of November. You know, I just want to acknowledge that this morning and say that, at least for me, like personally, like Nick and I have become really good friends over the last 7 years that we've worked together and done ministry together. And so it feels like a loss on that level. It feels like a loss on, you know, he's just been a key feature of this community and staff and worship life for the last 7 years. And so, I just wanted to acknowledge, I know some of you are sad this morning, and I'm sad too. But I believe Nick when he says that this is the right step for them, that they need to go a different direction. I really believe him, and so I am like wholeheartedly praying for them and encouraging them and supporting them, and I'd really encourage you all to do the same. Nick is going to be here in 2 weeks to preach one more time here, and so I'd encourage you to make sure you come on that Sunday, 2 Sundays from now. And he'll preach, and you guys can say goodbye and, give him a hug and tell him about how important he's been for this community. That'd be great, okay? However, I feel like we have a job to do this morning, and that's to really open ourselves up to the text that was read for us this morning and to really listen for whatever God might be having for us this morning. Can we do that? All right, let me pray for us and get started. God, we do thank you for your word, this amazing gift that you have given us, Christians, the church, to find you in it, Lord. Would you open our hearts and our minds to hear from you this morning, God? Would you leave us changed after its encounter? And would you give us just the gift of your presence through our learning and studying of it? That's my prayer for this morning. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. I want to start with a story. When I was a kid, like middle school and high school, I had a very good friend named Nick Pick was his name. That was his nickname that everybody called him. And Nick was the funnest, most like crazy, magnetic, popular person that I had ever met by that point in my life, and probably still to this day. Like, Nick Pick was universally adored by every person that ever met him, I feel like. And so I knew him pretty well in middle school and high school, and then we kind of lost touch in college. But I remember thinking to myself, what is it about Nick Pick that everyone loves? And so I thought to myself, I was going through the list, like, is it his humor? Like, is that what it is that draws people to him? And Nick is hilarious, but he's not funnier than every other person that I know. And so I checked that box and said, it can't be that. Okay. What about, is it because of his kindness, you know? And Nick Pick was so kind, but he wasn't still the kindest person that I knew. And so I eliminated that one. I thought maybe it's because he's so clever and insightful, you know? And he was clever and insightful, but not the most clever and insightful person that I knew. And so I scratched that off the list. And I remember scratching my brain. Why does every single person that I know just adore Nick Pick? And so I ran into him after we had kind of lost touch. I ran into him when we were adults. And I had an epiphany about why I think people are just drawn to Nick Pick. And it's this, that when you are around Nick Pick, he makes you feel like you are the funniest, like kindest, most insightful person in the world. He gives it to you. Like, he's one of these people that just laughs. He's so funny, but then he laughs hysterically at every lame thing that every person says, you know, including me. Like, I'm not funny at all. I remember saying, like, just the worst jokes, and he would fall out of his seat. And I thought, well, my goodness, I must be pretty funny after all, you know. He was, and he wasn't, this wasn't like contrived for him. It's not something that he learned like as a strategy to win friends and influence people or something. He was doing this when he was like 14 years old. And the way that I would describe it, the way that I would describe Nick Pick, is that he was generous. He's generous. That's the word for today. Generous in relationships. Okay, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. You know, here at Christ Church, we talk about four ways that we can experience the fullness of life that God offers. We say you can live a devoted life, and a shared life, and a spirit-filled life, and a generous life. So what does that generous life entail? Well, certainly it entails giving generously of our finances and that sort of thing, our money. Certainly it also entails giving generously of our time, like serving other people. But I think our concept of generosity is too narrow. Generosity is far bigger than both of those things. God calls us to be relationally generous people. Before I unpack that too much more, I want to explore and underscore that God doesn't just want those things for you, a devoted life, a spirit-filled life, a generous life. He doesn't just want those things for you because God has this unbelievably high bar of morality that you are not measuring up to. And so he wants you to do it so that you can measure up. No, God wants those things for us because they're what is best for us. To experience that kind of life, a devoted life, a spirit-filled life, a shared life, a generous life, is to experience the fullness of life that God offers for us. So it's not just for him. And in fact, I would say it's not even just for one another, although that is a great thing. It is also for us. We benefit when we live these kinds of life. We experience the fullness of life that God has for us. Now, this is culturally like a given in terms of generosity. We all know that phrase. It's more, what is it? It's better to give than to receive. Now, everyone like kind of endorses that statement, whether you're a Christian or not, no matter what your faith allegiance is, everyone kind of recognizes it's better to give than to receive. And what I want to do this morning is apply that same principle to our relationships, that it's actually better for us if we are relationally generous, if we relationally give away rather than relationally receive. Okay, so what do I mean by relational, this term that I'm calling relational generosity? I mean being free and lavish and big-hearted with the people in our lives. Not being closed off. Not calculating in our relationships. Thinking to ourselves, what am I getting out of this relationship? Am I getting out of it as much as I'm putting into it? You know what? In fact, I'm going to withhold a little bit until I can see a clear sign that this person is going to reciprocate on the same level that I'm doing. Do you want to know whether you have a relationally generous person in your life? One test that you can run is the who talks the most test. All right? And I'm not just saying this to punish those of you extroverts, okay? But for me, I have friends in my life who, when I sit down with them, they say to me, Dean, how are you doing? And I jump at the opportunity to speak. And I go on, I wade in, I go for 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes celebrating all the joys and sorrows and all the things that I care about, all the things that are going on in my life, until usually it's about the 20-minute mark somewhere where I think to myself, oh my gosh, I have been talking this entire time. I, out of duty, should get the other person involved, and so I ask a very mindless question most of the time, like, well, how are you doing? As they begin talking, after about 30 seconds or so, I start to space off. And then within 2 minutes, I find that somehow the conversation has come right back to me. I don't quite know how it happened, but here I am speaking again. And here's the thing. These relationally generous people in my life are smiling and nodding and asking me questions, like thoughtful questions about the whatever random things I'm talking about. They're truly interested. Those people, if you have people like that in your life, those are relationally generous people. People who are excited to give you a platform rather than always taking it for themselves. God wants us to be people that are open and generous in relationships, giving more than we expect. Okay, our main text that we need to get to is Romans 12, but I have one more text that I want to weave in. Does anybody want to take a guess as to what the most common scripture read at weddings is? Anybody have a guess as to the most common wedding scripture? Somebody want to? 1 Corinthians 13, okay, I'm hearing it. 1 Corinthians 13, a lot of you know that because that was the passage that was read at your weddings. Okay, so the passage, for those of you that aren't familiar, goes like this. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Did you know that that's not actually verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13? There's two verses that precede that verse that talk about being burned alive, but for some reason... Couples, I cannot conceive of why, but they never choose to have those verses read, you know? They just jump in with love is patient, love is kind, you know? Well, this chapter is truly great. It's a idealistic picture of what love looks like, and it ends with this, like, ends with this very, I think, kind of a cheesy last verse. Cheesy, is that okay to say? It's true. It's a true verse, but it says... It says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. It's so true, but you know. It's read at almost every wedding that I've ever done. In that description of the godly kind of love, Paul says, love is not self-seeking. It's not self-seeking. It's other-seeking. Again, this is to illustrate the point. Generous love, generous in relationships. Paul says, love does not keep a record of wrongs, like that kind of calculations all the time, you know, of like, well, they did something to me, and so what am I going to do to like make things even? Paul says, no. That's not how real generous love works. Love is supposed to be generous. Here's the thing. The church... Our culture, the Western culture, has largely delegated 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter, to be read primarily, at least, and maybe solely, at weddings. Here's the thing. Paul did not intend for that scripture to be primarily for marriages. Don't get me wrong. It should apply to your marriages, but Paul was not even himself married. So when he wrote that description of love, he was not primarily thinking about the spouse, the husband to wife, wife to husband relationship. When Paul wrote that description of generous love, love that is not self-seeking, he intended it for Christians to live that kind of generous love with every relationship that they have. That's crazy. Every relationship, not just for our weddings and our marriages, but for every relationship that we have. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not self-seeking. Love is generous. So, be generous in our relationships. Giving practically, emotionally, spiritually, not expecting back as much as we are willing to give. We ought not be stingy with our relationships, always kind of trying to turn them back to ourselves. We ought not to be primarily concerned about what we are getting out of them. We ought to be generous. And to live that kind of way, relationally, is to get closer to experiencing the fullness of life that God has for every single one of us. Be generous with each other. Okay, so now finally to Romans 12, the passage for today. And in it, I think Paul elaborates more on this idea of generous, relationally, being relationally generous, and he encourages us to do so with three different types of people as I read the text. So I'm going to cover each of those three types of people that we need to be generous with, and I'm just warning you ahead of time, I've ranked them from difficult to extremely difficult, all right? So we'll start with difficult, and it'll get worse from there. Okay, so the first group that we ought to be relationally generous with are those who are beside us. I'm calling it those who are beside us. So I'm drawing from verses 16 and 18, which say, live in harmony with one another. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, this is a broad exhortation to especially the Christian community to be generous in their relationships with people who are beside you. Imagine for a minute being a first century Christian, and you get word that Paul's new letter to the church has arrived, and so you all gather to hear it read, and as the reading is being done, you hear these lines, live in harmony with each other, be at peace with one another. Who are you talking, be at peace with who? With those who are right beside you, those who are with you. And if you think doing that is hard now, it was way more difficult in Paul's day. Way more difficult. There is much more diversity and division then than there is now. In Paul's day, these Gentile and Christian, Jewish Christians were worshiping together. And I won't go into all the nuances of that, but suffice it to say that these two groups of people who had deeply held religious beliefs about faith that were based on centuries of teaching and tradition were now worshiping in the same Christian churches, sitting next to each other in the pews, if you will. And Paul was saying, be at peace with each other. Live in harmony with each other. Get along together, church. Well, that doesn't happen unless we are generous with each other, unless we are for one another, and unless we assume the best in each other. Maybe the thing that's helped me the best to attempt to do this well is that I keep coming back to this biblical metaphor that's used over and over again of siblings, of family. You know, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Now, I know that probably a lot of us have sibling baggage or something, but like imagine the best possible version of a sibling relationship. Two people who are for each other, who are loyal to each other, who assume the best in each other, and who hope for the best for each other. That's the kind of harmony and peace that Paul is describing. Live at peace with one another. Be in harmony, just like a family, siblings with Jesus at the head. Be generous with those who are beside you. That's the first one. Number two, second group of people that I think Paul wants us to be generous with are those who are beneath us. Now, I know that's an easy phrase to kind of recoil at, so let me explain what I mean. I'm drawing from a few verses here in Romans 12 that say, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with those of low position. Do not be conceited. You see, we're to be generous not just with the people who are next to us in the same position as we are, but also generous with those who are behind us or beneath us. Those who are, as Paul says it, those who are low. We need to be generous with those who are low, either in status or situation. That, by the way, that position of lowness is not a permanently held position. You know, like every single one of us is low at some during some seasons in our life, all right? Either positionally, emotionally, or spiritually. And the kind of life that God offers means being relationally generous with people who don't have much to be relationally generous back to us with. Does that make sense? It's one thing to not receive back some of your love and care and generosity from a peer because they're withholding it or prioritizing other relationships or just kind of relationally inward and self-consumed. But it's another thing to not receive something back from someone because they don't have anything to offer you. There's nothing left. Their spirits are so burdened that there's just not a lot for them to be generous with. They don't have anything that they can give you. They can't reciprocate the care that you provide for them. You know, we can be generous with our peers, hoping that they will reciprocate and give some of that generosity back to us. But it's another thing to be generous with someone who you know for a fact cannot be loving and kind and generous back to you. Sometimes that can be even more difficult. As I said, there's kind of a couple of different types of lowness, I think, as Paul lays it out. One is kind of positionally low. And for those people, Paul says, don't be conceited when interacting with those people. Snobbery is obviously terrible, and Jesus modeled a life that was a drastic contrast to that. You know, Jesus spent his time hanging out with the social outcasts and the rejects, you know, the marginalized. We ought not be condescending, but make friends instead with the poor and the marginalized. But Paul also gives voice to those who are emotionally and spiritually low. Those who are going through something really difficult. I've found that sometimes when you're in a relationship with someone who is going through something really difficult, it can be tempting to pull back from those people for one of many reasons. Maybe in the name of like giving them space. Maybe it's because you feel ill-equipped to care for a person that's going through something really difficult, or maybe you just feel awkward interacting with people who have suffered real tragic loss. Don't do that. Don't follow that impulse. Be generous with people who are low and who are going through difficult times. You know, I don't claim to be great as a pastor. That's not my specialty, is walking through really difficult things with people, but I have learned a few things along the road that have been very valuable to me. One is that people who are low would rather have too much than not enough. Sometimes we kind of assume like, well, I could reach out to that person or I could try to be generous or care for that person, but they're probably getting a lot of support from other places. Never assume that. Be generous, overly generous with people who are going through difficult things. The worst thing that can happen is that person or that family can say like, okay, we can't take it anymore. We've had enough. Like they could say like, you know, the love and support and generosity is too great. Please stop. We cry uncle. We can't take any more. That, by the way, I have never heard happening ever. That just does not happen. Be generous with people. They'd rather have too much than not enough. Not enough can be very difficult, very devastating in times of difficulty. The second little tip is that in being generous with people who are low, don't ask them to articulate what it is that they need, okay? There's a family that I walked through some really hard stuff with that told me once, the worst thing that you can say to somebody who's going through something really difficult is, let me know what I can do to help. They said, no, don't make me. Don't make me try to discern what it is that I really need. And certainly don't make me call you and articulate it to you and ask it from you. Just do it. Just give. Just be generous. Just bless me, and I promise you I will receive it well. Be generous with those who are low. I promise you it will bless them. That kind of love, generous love, never stands aloof from people's joys or pains. It identifies with them, it sings with them, it cries with them. Generous love enters deeply into people's experiences and their emotions, their laughters and their pains, and feels solidarity with them, whether they are high or low. Okay, the last group, number three. The last group that Paul, I think, exhorts us to be generous with is the most difficult. He actually tells us that we should be generous with people who are against us. Not just beside us, not just below us, but people who stand against us. He says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul wants us to be generous with people who are against us, people who have wronged us, people who have hurt us, people who deserve our generosity least of all. Paul says, with those people who already owe you so much, those people who are already in debt to you, he says, be generous even with them. By the way, the verse 14, I think, says, bless those who persecute you. And so if there's any of you here this morning that are like, you know, I don't really feel that like acute sense that someone has wronged me. The actual original language of that sentence just says, bless those who persecute, period. Not just those who persecute you. So if you are sitting here this morning like, I don't really have someone like that, you are not off the hook. Okay? And what I mean to say is that that impulse to seek retaliation and revenge sometimes is just as easily activated on behalf of someone else that we know and love as it is on behalf of ourselves. Does that make sense? Okay. So there are four negative commands, prohibitions in this in these verses. He says, do not curse. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not take revenge. Do not be overcome by evil. Let's start there with those prohibitions. Retaliation and revenge are absolutely forbidden for the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself never hit back, either in word or in deed. As I said, I think there's a deep itch in every human being to punch back. You see it at the earliest of ages with children, the simple tit for tat. But it doesn't go away. That impulse doesn't go away in adults either, who find ways to sophisticatedly plan to get back at people who have wronged them. Jesus calls us instead to imitate him. Just a side note, like there is a place in our society and in our legal system for the punishment of wrongdoings. And Paul actually, this is in the Bible, Paul actually talks about that in the next chapter in Romans 13. So he does give voice to that. But in personal conduct, we are never to get our own back by injuring those who have injured us. Non-retaliation has been a key feature of Christianity from the earliest of days, drawing back to Paul's words and to Jesus's words in the Sermon on the Mount and all the way back to ancient wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It's not only possible, but actually commanded that we should rid ourselves of that desire for revenge. But the Christian ethic isn't strictly prohibitive. It's not all negative, and Paul pairs each of his four negative commands with positive ones. He says, we're not to curse, but to bless. We're not to retaliate, but to do instead what is right. We're not to take revenge, but instead we are supposed to serve our enemies. And we are not to be overcome by evil, but instead to overcome evil with good. Instead of vengeance, we're not just supposed to try to snuff that out, we're supposed to replace it, to go out of our way to do positive, uncalled for acts of kindness to those who have wronged us. That in turn may lead them to remorse, maybe to repentance, and maybe even ultimately to reconciliation. The coals that this passage talks about, like burning coals, those coals that he talks about are intended to heal, not to harm, to win, not to alienate, and to draw people into repentance. From my experience, there's no better way to express generosity towards our enemies, towards those who have wronged us, than through prayer and loving action. I want to say this morning, if you are one of those people that have experienced real pain at the hands of someone else, what Paul is doing here is not diminishing the effect and the impact that that pain has caused you. He's not saying, like, let it go. Brush it off. It's not a big deal. It's time to let it go. No. He's saying it is a big deal, and I want you to be generous. Are you justified in your anger and your desire for revenge? Probably. You've been wronged and you are owed. But we can actually make a choice to absorb that debt rather than to require that it be paid to us. How do we do this? Simply, I'd say we try to walk the path of Jesus. Jesus is the most profound example of generosity toward people who were against him. And I'm not actually only talking here about like the events at the end of his physical life, you know, when he was beaten and tortured and crucified. He didn't retaliate in that context, but far bigger than that, the message of the cross is that we have committed acts, wrongful acts, against him that we call sin, and instead of retaliating against us, he gave even more generously. He was already owed so much by us, but instead of revenge, he absorbed the debt and made a way for our reconciliation to God. Earlier in this same letter, chapter 6, instead of chapter 12, where we are in Romans, Paul puts it this way: While we were sinners, while we had offended God and owed God these things, that during that time, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he goes on to say, we had made ourselves enemies of God, but we are reconciled to him through the death of his son. And even more, we may find life through him. And when we dwell on that fact that Jesus Christ, that God the Father, did not retaliate against us when we had wronged him and didn't even leave us to our own devices, but came after us and took our sin to the cross, that is when our hearts are unlocked to love others generously, those beside us, those below us, and those against us. When we get that reality deep into our hearts, the Holy Spirit can empower us to live the kind of life that Jesus did. It's an awesome picture of Christian love, I think, that Paul paints. Love is sincere, it's discerning, it's affectionate, respectful, enthusiastic, it's patient and hospitable, it's marked by harmony and humility. Paul says, love, without using this word, love is generous. The fullness of life is found in Jesus Christ, in his call, in his example, and in his Spirit working in us that enables us to love generously. Amen.